Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Revelation chapter 12. We would renew our series of sermons on the book of Revelation at this time. The other bookend, the right-hand bookend of the Bible. We've been considering the left-hand bookend, Genesis, and now the end book of the Bible. And it's always striking to remember that each book of the Bible, also the ends of the Bible and the beginnings of the Bible, are revelations of what is taught in the whole of the Bible. So it has to be taken as a whole, and indeed we see in the book of Revelation what the revelation of the rest of the books of the Bible is all about. And this in a remarkable way in this last book of the Bible called Revelation. So here now from the Bible and Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Thus far, we read Revelation 12. Allow me to repeat the first 6 verses, which will be my text, so we have this before us. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Thus far we read the Word of God. God bless the reading of it to our edification and our direction in life. Our text, we ought to know, is further revelation. Further revelation of the grand theme of the book of Revelation, which is the coming of Jesus Christ to save His own. And as we've seen in the various sections of Revelation considered thus far, the coming of Jesus Christ to save His own is not without conflict. Indeed, there's the battle of the ages. We've seen this in the various letters addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the sounding or the opening of seals, the sounding of seven trumpets. We see this now in our text as well, Revelation 12, which is a kind of recapitulation or restatement of the entire history of God in different words. And now so that we can see especially the heart of the conflict, which is that it is a battle of God and the devil. Hitherto, this heart of the conflict and this nature, the spiritual nature of the conflict, has not been so clearly made known. But here in our text, in this sign of a woman and in her travail and in the devil himself watching the woman and waiting to devour her child, we see what this conflict of the ages is all about. It is God whose child the male child is, and the devil who is behind all of the persecution and the conflict of the church. And so we want to consider this, and this is why it's written for us, for our warning, as we read of the spiritual battle of God and the devil, but also for our encouragement, for knowing that the battle is ultimately and principally a battle of God and the devil. We shall not fear. There's no reason to fear, because God is on our side. The battle and the ultimate victory is God's. We shall share in that victory through Christ our Savior. So let's consider in this marvelous revelation here in Revelation 12, this text under the theme, the Magnificent Madonna. And I mean by that this glorious pregnant woman that's depicted here, and her royal son. So this magnificent woman, call her Madonna, and her royal son. First of all, we want to consider that this is one glorious mother who is described here. Of all the mothers of the world, this is the most glorious one, to be sure. Secondly, and just as sure, is that this woman who is so virtuous and so magnificent is nevertheless vulnerable. And she is weak and helpless indeed, and needs the help of God Almighty Himself. She's a travailing mother. She labors in pain to be delivered. And then finally, we want to consider her delivery of this son. And that's a triumphant delivery. And even as we shall see, in her delivering the son is deliverance, than which there is nothing greater. So let's consider the magnificent woman here and her royal son. Glorious she is. And I believe that there's no doubt about it, that this picture of this glorious woman, this great sign that appeared in heaven to John, and which we're apprised of here, is the Old Testament church. And there's a striking figure here, something that's very common in the Bible. Scripture likens a woman to the church and the church to a woman who is a mother. We even read in Galatians 4:26 that the church is Jerusalem, mother of us all. In fact, God saves the church and mothers His people through the godly parents of the church who bring forth the godly covenant seed. And the seed is born again by the Spirit, as many as the Lord our God shall call according to the promise to us and to our children. Through faith that's worked in the preaching and the nurturing of the mother, the seed is brought forth. But now here, as we read of the Old Testament church, we read of this great privilege that the Old Testament church had, which even the New Testament church does not have, and it's this: the honorable distinction of being the mother of Christ. Christ is said here to be the son of the church, and said elsewhere to be the son of the church, the seed of the woman, in fact, of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In fact, some have said that this whole passage in Revelation 12 is a restatement of the very first promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God, addressing the snake and the devil in him, says that there will be this seed of the woman who would come forth and who would be distinct from the seed of the devil and who would even crush the head of the devil, even though the devil himself would bruise the heel of this seed or child of the woman. Now, Revelation 12, I would submit to you, is clearly this fulfillment of the coming of the seed of the woman in this mother who is the Old Testament church. You see, Messiah indeed was predicted to come of Adam. He will be a man like us, and he must be. Man must die for human sinners. But more particularly, this seed of the woman must be the seed of the church, of the children of the promise. And so you have that in the Bible. The seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. Jesus is born and he was in the loins of Abraham. He's also called in Hebrews the son of David. And that's the idea of this text here, which speaks of this woman, the Old Testament church, who is in the loins, or Jesus, who's in the loins of this Old Testament woman, who is the Old Testament church. Now, the text is very clear about this. This woman is with child. She's about to be delivered, verse 4. And her child, obviously, this male child, is the Christ. For notice in verse 5, there's a reference to this male child who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And this woman's child is caught up to God in his throne, as we shall see. That's clearly the reference to the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. But I want to point out to you that this woman, therefore, is the mother of Jesus. And that we know from the history of the Bible is the church of the Old Testament. And so you have here, in the vision that's before John and us, this vision of the church of the entire old dispensation, as we call it, of the church in the days of Adam, to which the promise was made. In the context of the fall, there was this first promise, this mother, oddly, mother promise, this promise that was the first one. In the days of Noah, the promise to him, the covenant that was made to him, was of the similar nature. And even in the last days of the Old Testament, with Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men and Anna and Simeon, we have this mother, the Jews, who were looking forward to the long expected Jesus for whom they were praying and of whom Simeon speaks as he is holding this child in his arms. He had been waiting so long, so that now when the child comes, he can die in peace. So clearly, there's this woman here. She's the Old Testament church. And what's outstanding is that this woman is so glorious. And I mean by that, she shines. She is dazzling, dazzling in her appearance and in her adornment and in all that is about her. She is outstanding. She's clothed, in fact, with the sun. And the text says, verse 1, the moon is under her feet, and on her head there's a garland or a royal crown of 12 stars. And I say to you, this points up the fact that the church, the Old Testament and also the New, is outstanding in the wonderful aspect that she has as being the mother of the Christ in all the world. Of no other institution, Old Testament and New, can it be said she's clothed with the sun. And she has the moon under her feet, and on her head there's this royal diadem of 12 stars. And you know why this is? Exactly because God is with her. And this church is the light of the world because God is present with her. God's righteousness shines out. He clothes this woman with His own righteousness. He bedecks her with the jewels of His virtues. And the church exercises her power. It's awesome to open and to shut the kingdom of heaven. And the church ought not therefore to have an identity crisis, because her identity is wrapped up in God, and God has no crises. God is God. This church shines, and through her, like the earthly sun, she is the one who gives life, spiritual life from the dead, through God speaking His word through her, and through her sacraments, her discipline, and her nature. And the text describes her as having the moon under her feet, and I think that points up the fact that nothing of the earth, nothing that reflects even the glory of the sun, has anything like her glory. She's not to be compared of anything on this earth. The moon, you say, or you know, is the lesser light, and this is the reflection of the sun's light. Her light is not near so bright as the sun. Well, the church has the moon under her feet. And that, I believe, refers to the fact that she is superior in all of her dignity to anything that shines in all that's fair in this earth of God's. The church, the light of the world. In fact, this glory of the church is plain throughout history. We need to remember that, because we can be so taken up in our own littleness and think that we're very insignificant. And we can fall for the ruse that it's better to be without religion, to be without a body that's called the church, because the church isn't much. We need to be reminded the church is everything. God has made the church to be the center of this world. His story is the story of the gathering of the church and of the elect in connection with the formation of the church. Look at Israel. Israel is described in the Old Testament as the joy of the whole earth. Physically and spiritually, she was to be separate from the nation. She of all people was the kingdom of priests. She was holy unto Jehovah. The covenant was established with her. To her was given the law and the promises, and with her were the covenants made. And according to her flesh, the text brings out the Christ would come. Think then of the New Testament church. Shines as a light, she does, in the preaching of the gospel, the whole counsel of God now fully revealed in this book, cover to cover, sacred writ. The church is the light of the world in every nation, tribe, and tongue, holy and pure and powerful in the communion of God. And now, there's even something more wonderful, more necessary for us to remember. Why do you think the church is glorious? Why do we think that, children? What's so great about, what makes us glorious? Well, we have the answer in our text. The glory of the church is exactly because she's with child. And then that child is born of her, and that child is her glory. The very child, Christ, who comes, is the glory of the church. I've said before that God is the righteousness of the church. Well, yes. God is the righteousness of the church in who? Jesus Christ. Why is the church so glorious and not ugly like the rest of us in Adam? Why? Because God favors her and imputes to her the rightness of Jesus. Why is the church so shining? Because, well, we have the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2, who is risen with healing in His wings. Jesus is the son of that church who adorns her with himself. Jesus is her righteousness. Jesus is her light. Jesus is her purity. Jesus is her merit and her virtue. That's why. And so, Christ on the cross earns our righteousness, imputes it to us, and clothes us. That's the idea of this. And the church is honored as well by this Christ. Christ honors his mother by his presence in the midst of the Old Testament and the shadows and the preaching, and also in the New Testament. In fact, I think this is brought out when the text says that there's this garland of 12 stars on the church's head. This may be a reference to the number 12, to the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament, or the 12 apostles of the New Testament. That number 12 comes up again and again. Be that as it may, it's an honor here for the church. An honor for the church that Christ gives to the church to be the means of salvation, to bring forth the tribes of Israel out of the world, to bring forth the elect of God out of the world. Christ has given this great honor to his church, the mother that she was of him and the mother that she is now of many, many believers. And this whole vision, note this, is called a great sign. You see that, Bible students? I believe this is the first time in the book of Revelation that there's a sign here. There's many visions. There's many other very mysterious ways that God is speaking here in the book of Revelation. But here's a sign. And we also have another sign in verse 3 of which we'll speak presently. But this sign, the first one of this woman. Maybe some of your translations have wonder. That's a legitimate translation. But technically, the word is sign. Now, signs in the Bible are always meant to point to something else or someone else, and here and always usually to God. There's a sign here that this woman is this glorious woman of the Old Testament with which the church of the New Testament is one, and her glory is in Jesus. But it's a sign, you see, that would point us to God. The church is a sign of God. God has instituted the church to be this great light in the world, this great signpost to the nations of himself. Now think of that. We are to be that sign, and we ourselves are to behold that sign that the church is, so that we might be led to God. Can we say that? We say that. We learn from the Old Testament sign, the Old Testament church. We see that in the New Testament, in the Bible, as we search the Scriptures, that the Old Testament church was a sign of God in Christ, God with us. Look of all the types and the shadows. And parents, when you read your Bibles, you read it and you find Jesus there in Israel and the promises and the prophets. You read those signs, those types and shadows of the reality that comes in the fullness of time as veritably pregnant with meaning. They are. How about the institution of the priesthood, the offices of king and prophet? They all pointed to Jesus, the office bearer. How about the sacrifices of Israel, the blood of the lamb and the goats and the bulls? How about God's salvation of her from bondage and Jehoshaphat's great victory, which was Jehovah's great victory, to which Israel was called just to look? It's all a sign of the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then the New Testament church to be a sign. And we to learn, always to learn of the sign, just as children never stop learning from their mother. We must learn of the sign that we are by the grace of God. You come to church to learn of God through the mother, God the Father through the mother. And here it is, a great sign. How many look at the sign anymore? The church is so inconsistent, so compromised. Rather look at the signs and the billboards of which somebody told me just before the service. locally. Sign, there is no religion, or let's have no religion, whatever it says. They don't believe the sign of the church. They don't believe the Word of God. Glorious Mother, described in our text in a remarkable way as well, not only in her glory, but something that seems rather paradoxical. She is with child, and she cries out, verse 2, in labor and in pain to give birth. Here's part of the sign. And this part of the sign, I want to admit to you, doesn't seem to fit at first glance. Here's this glorious mother, has this glorious son, and you'd expect her to be full of happiness and peace and no pain, all comforted by the prospect of her son coming forth. And she knows the promises, but she's in pain, waiting to be delivered. And therefore, we want to consider this terrible travail. And in the first place, go right to the reason why. And that's the third verse and the fourth verse. Another sign. Another sign appeared in heaven. What? Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, and his tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Here you have described here very obviously, as we shall see, the devil. And the problem here of the ages is described, and the pain of the woman of the ages is described as due to the devil, who's said to be another sign. Now that this great red dragon here is the devil is so clear from verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, and here's his name, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, the adversary of God and the church, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Well, the dragon of verses 3 and 4 is obviously the dragon of verse 9, and therefore the great dragon of our text is the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. Let's be clear on that. The devil here is described. The devil has a place right next to the church here as a great wonder in the world. It's amazing. And he's right in front of the church in the delivery room, as it were, looking at the woman, watching and waiting to snatch that child from her womb, as it were, or perhaps to give her to be have a miscarriage or a stillbirth, so that the promises of God would be proved to be nullified by the work of the devil. That's what's going on here. And described not as fake, not as no problem whatsoever, because after all, God is sovereign. That's true. But described as a real pain, a real travail, a life and death matter. He's a great red dragon, after all. Not a little pussycat. A great red dragon. A monster. Monster. Great, powerful. Red as a fire, showing his wrath, showing his murderous intent, his power and his intention to consume and destroy. The name dragon is significant. That signifies he has indeed power, but also and especially that he's a deceiver, one who only by looking at can confuse you, lure you, tempt you by his promises and by his offerings that he would give, and cajole you by his flattery as only he can do, even as he did with regard to sin in the garden and with regard to Eve. He's described here also is the devil as a king. That's striking. Verse 3b, he's the great red dragon. He has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And you can hardly picture this thing, this monstrous thing. We don't know where the horns are that come out of his heads, and we don't know how exactly that looks like, and we shouldn't be making pictures of that if we're going to be tempted to construct what the devil really looks like. Fact is, he's a monster. And God is not the author of this monster, even though he created the devil as a good angel, as we shall see presently. The devil himself is the one who made himself to be so monstrous, so warped in his appearance as well, like no other creature. And he's a king here, described as a king. His horns and his crown speak of his kingship, describe his power. There are 10 horns, in fact, indicates that he has a full measure of power. But the problem, of course, with this devil is that he's fake. And let's always remember that. The devil says he's king. He's a usurper to the crown. And even when the Bible describes him as the prince of this world, it's all because he has arrogant authority, as one commentator has said, of the authority of the devil. He's a fake. He's one who is a pretend king. Even though he has power over nations, he is nevertheless one who is in rebellion against the King of Kings. That there are 10 horns, I'm said, indicates a complete and full measure of his kingship. But let us be clear. Christ is king. The devil is a vassal even of the Christ. Fact is, however, he pretends. He pretends to be king in the place of God and of his Christ. He even pretends to be rather religious. And I believe that this may even be the reason for the fact that he has 7 diadems or diamonds or whatever crowns on his heads. 7, remember, is the covenant number. 3 plus 4, God with his people. 7 are the days that are to be had before the covenant children were circumcised on the 8th day. The Passover feast was to be continued for 7 days. Jehovah tells Joshua and Israel to pass around Jericho. How long, children? 7 days. And on the last day, 7 times. And with 7 priests and 7 trumpets. And so that this cause of the covenant would be realized. In fact, the devil says in his pretended realm and in his pretended dominion, I am king. I am God. That's the devil for you. And that's how he deceives many through his agent called the Antichrist, the devil incarnate, to follow him. That's what's going to be described for us in Revelation 13. This great beast rises out of the abyss and is this devil incarnate, the agent of the devil. And many will go after him. 2 Thessalonians 2 reminds us that he will deceive many who are not grounded in the Word of God. And beloved, that's why we would ground you in the Word of God here. That's why we want to come together on the sure foundation of the Word of God, the truth, the whole counsel of God, week by week, learning this message and that message and the next, and having our children and young people indoctrinated in the wonderful grand sense of the Word, so that we're not deceived, so that our religion is not based on feelings, so that it's not seeking a glory that's not the glory of Christ, but it's the glory and splendor of man. The devil has a counterfeit kingdom. The devil is a monster of iniquity and deceit. And he musters, note, all his force. Employs all his deception and hostility against the church. Lists allies. This is Revelation 12, verse 4. The devil, with his tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And then with them, the dragon stands before the woman who's ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it's born. Now, who are those stars and those third part of the stars? I believe there are the angels in heaven that fell with the devil, whom he dragged with him into the deceit and the rebellion. We read of them in verses 7 through 9. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. And I believe that's the third part of the stars of heaven. Job calls angels morning stars. Lights who reflect the glory of God. Seraphs who burn and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," these are deceived by the devil, and they're dragged by his tail to the earth to be his minions and to be in the employ of the devil, Wormwood and whatever their names are, to go forth into the universities, to go forth especially in the homes that call themselves Christians and into the churches that call themselves Christian, and to whisper sweet vanities in the ears of God's people who should be listening to the sermons. And so you have it. And these are very powerful, very deceptive, a formidable force. In fact, these fallen angels are the principalities and powers of which the apostle speaks. They're in high places, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. They're the rulers of the darkness of this world. There's a third part of them. I think that's one way the Bible and Revelation describes a significant part of the angels of heaven. Jude speaks of them as well. But now, my point, I get on to this, is that he stands before the woman, ready to devour her child before or as soon as it's born. He stands there. And the idea is that he's ready. He's prepared constantly. He's before the woman. Note, he is concerned especially not with a woman, but with the woman's child. The child's everything. He knows it. If the woman doesn't, he does. He knows. Guess what? Don't have to guess. Remember, the first promise of the woman was addressed to the devil. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, devil, and her seed." He knows. He knows the seed of the woman is the one with whom he has to do. And it was promised that he will crush the head of the snake. The devil stands before this woman. And the reaction of the woman is travail. Verse 2, labor pains of body and of soul, considering the stress that's put on her by this assault of the devil. Mother labors for one purpose, as all mothers do when they're in labor, and that is to be delivered as soon as possible. To be delivered of this Christ child was the labor of the church of the Old Testament. All the while, let's be clear on this, all the while, the devil is causing the pain. The devil is causing the pain and perhaps seeking a miscarriage of this wonder child. And the woman cries out and she waits to be delivered and she has such anguish. And she's wondering, will my child, my Savior, ever be born? What am I doing here? It's labor, and it's not just 3 hours of labor. It's day after day and age after age. Hundreds and thousands of years. Imagine that. Women can't imagine that. That's the labor of the church of the old dispensation. No doctors, no anesthesia, no shots, labor. Manifest throughout the era. This is the conflict of the Old Testament. Satan is always there. Through his minions, murderous hit men like Cain. He enlisted Cain to slay Abel, didn't he? In the vain hope of preventing the seed of the woman. No, really, it was right there. Right from the get-go. The firstborn and then Abel were in this conflict. Had to do with the promise throughout the old dispensation. And I skip fast forward to all the old, the baby boys in Israel and in Egypt that the devil wanted slain through the hand of Pharaoh. And you go to the kings of Israel, and they were to apostatize and compromise. And there was a queen, Athaliah, who wanted all the baby seed of David, the seed royal, to be killed. And God saved Joash, the one from whom the Son of Man and Son of God would come. And always he's seeking, by hook and by crook, by apostasy and intermarriage, if not outright murder, to destroy this woman and her attempt to bring forth the Christ according to the promise. The church of the Old Testament lamented. She cried out. It's striking in Isaiah. And I'll move on quickly to my final point. But Isaiah 26 even brings out this lamentation of the woman. 26:17-18. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. The church of the Old Testament, as a woman with child is in pain, cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery. So have we been in your sight, O Lord. We've been with child. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We've not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Here describes, and now Revelation describes, this whole of the Old Testament up until the time when Jesus is in the womb of Mary by a holy conception, and Jesus is waiting to be delivered, and Mary is waiting to be delivered of her child. And lo and behold, she's delivered. And that's my final point. And in her deliverance is this amazing deliverance, which is salvation. And exactly because this child who's born is Messiah. Revelation 12 quickly minces no words when describes this man-child who's born, the one to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And how's this for a biography of Jesus? Her child was caught up to God and His throne. He's born, He ascends, and He sits at the right hand of God. Skipped is all the 30 plus years of His life, the suffering of His life, the cross, the resurrection even, goes right to the ascension, goes right to the notable event of history of which we spoke this morning, goes right to the truth that God has gone up with a shout. There it is, the triumph. That's the focus of this, and all the pain and all the suffering worth it. Why? Because this Christ child who's born is indeed the Savior. This Christ child who's born has the nature of the Father. He's God. And He has the nature of the Mother in that He's man, born of a woman. And having these two natures united in the one person of the Son, in the glory of the perfection of His holiness and of His divinity, He saves. And He goes to the death. And He satisfies the justice of God willingly, lays down His life for the Mother and the Mother of all believers and the believers who are born and raised by the Father through the nourishment of the Mother. He rules all nations. Note that. He is the one of Psalm 2, the Son who rules all nations. He's over the devil. And by the way, this is one of the four places in Revelation that Psalm 2 is referred to. It's a messianic psalm that speaks of the universal sovereignty of God through His Son, to whom are given the nations. He's over the devil. You see, that's the point. The devil, that monster, that pretender, what's he? And that, I submit to you, and I want to leave you with, is how we should leave this text, leave this place presently, with a great understanding that the conflict has been resolved by God, all according to His plan. And in fact, this travail of the woman and her laboring to bring forth has been all for the greater glory of God and His grace. And the glory of His sovereignty and of His hand seen in everything. And for the great comfort of the church. The church even now, which is laboring and in pain, not because she needs to bring forth another son, but because she's bringing forth God's elect and still struggling, is nevertheless a church that is surely in the hands of God. And a church that is truly this glorious thing as well because she is kept by God. And that we'll see is most of the rest of Revelation 12. The devil, you see, he's still not dead. He's alive and kicking. He's not well. There's a mortal wound to his head. He's crushed. But he's still alive and kicking. And he wants to get at this Christ foolishly by getting at his body. But as our text says, the church is led into the wilderness, prepared of God. Note those words, prepared of God. Whoever said the election was cold, whoever said the appointment of God was a cold thing, doesn't know the appointment of God and the preparation of God from all eternity of a wilderness that is not the death of a church, but it's for the life and safety of a church. That's us now. And it's all because of the glorious God with the glorious woman, Old Testament, New Testament church. Remember that. You go forth now, brothers and sisters, and I'll go forth with you. And we'll hold hands because we're holding on to God. No reason to fear. Nothing can be against us. You see the battle of the ages. It's God's. With God on our side, whom shall we fear? God in Jesus, born of that Old Testament glorious woman, is gone up with a shout. Shout His praise. Sing His wonderful, adorable qualities. Praise Him now and forever. Amen. We thank You, Lord, for speaking to us from Your Word and giving us the thrill of the victory of the Lamb and of the Lion, Jesus Christ, Your Son. We love You for His sake. We love You for sending Him and giving Him to be born of Your people, born of heaven, and now with us in the wilderness, to be sure, because He is faithful to the end. God bless us. Bless this church. May it go forth with praise and adoration, and the shout of a king, because that king is over all, ruling with a rod of iron, and over us in grace. The shout of the king is among us. Praises to You. Amen.